If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to the book of Acts, to Acts 17. We're taking right now a little bit of a break from the series through the Second London Confession, in part because we had gotten to chapter 11, and that's going to be the topic for the Keach Conference. And so if I was preaching on that, then it might be just you'd be hearing it again, and you would know a lot about justification, but maybe it's good to have some familiarity with other topics as well. And so I am choosing some different passages to preach upon, and today I want to turn to Acts 17, and its description of Paul in the city of Athens in Greece, as he was exercising his ministry there. And I'm going to be looking at this passage starting in verse 16, and we're going to be looking through it right to the end. And I just want to read a small portion of it now to spur our thoughts, and we're going to come back and talk about some of the larger context. But let me just for now read from Acts 17 in verse 22 down through verse 24, wherein it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.'" May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, this account in Acts 17 is a passage that I've come back to many times over the years. It's a description of Paul's exercise of his ministry on one of his missionary journeys. And if you know the context of the book of Acts, he had been in Philippi in Acts 16. He'd had a vision of the Macedonian man who said, "Come over and help us." He had gone to Philippi, and he had been instrumental in the casting out of an evil spirit from a young girl. And then he had brought the gospel to Lydia, the seller of purple. And then when he was imprisoned, he had brought the gospel to the Philippian jailer and his household. And then he had traveled on and had gone to Thessalonica. And almost everywhere that Paul went, he would go into the synagogue and he would preach the gospel. And there would often be a commotion. And he had to leave from Thessalonica and then went to Berea. And you may well remember that Luke commends the Bereans as being those who search the scriptures. And then finally, when there are problems there, he is taken to Athens. And we see this in verses 14 and 15, where it says, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So Paul is brought to Athens, and he's waiting there until Silas and Timothy can come and join him in his journey. And Athens was, at this time, still a great city. It was known as the center of learning. It was the city of philosophy. It was the city in which Socrates had taught 300 years earlier. It's the city that had been where Plato and Aristotle had taught, and so it had this great history and heritage. Now, the time Paul was there, the prominence of Athens had declined, but still it was thought of as a center of learning. And there are many cities today that still think of themselves, often college towns will think of themselves as being like an Athens. I've heard Nashville, Tennessee, with Vanderbilt University, they call themselves the Athens of the South. They're the center of learning. Of course, what we've been seeing in the news lately is a lot of these places with the universities and centers of learning, they do a lot of crazy things, don't they, in a lot of those places. But same thing was happening in days of old. And so Paul is in this city of learning, and it's also a pagan city. He's outside of Palestine. He's not in Jerusalem, where there are Jews who hold to the belief in the one true God. But he's out in missionary territory. He's in pagan territory where people are worshiping the many and various gods. And although we might be able to find pockets of such in our own communities, it's quite different when you go from a country that's been influenced by Christianity, let's say, to one that truly has paganism. I remember the first time I ever went to one such place was back in 2008. We were in China, and we saw people in Buddhist temples literally bending down and worshiping the various idols. And I really had never seen anything quite like that. And even when we were in Kuala Lumpur a couple years ago, we went to a little Hindu temple, and we saw the same thing where people were literally venerating the various idols. Well, this would have been a commonplace thing in the ancient world. And it was Paul and the Jews who would have been the weirdos because they only believed in one God. And then weirder still are the Christians like Paul who not only believe in one God, but also say, we don't need a temple. We don't need a temple. We don't need to offer sacrifices because Christ, the once for all sacrifice, has been offered for us. And so we have this description of Paul having his ministry in pagan, philosophical Athens. And here's the description beginning in verse 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Something in Paul is provoked. Now, he's not discouraged. He's not discouraged. But he's provoked because he has within him a zeal for the glory of God and a zeal for the glory of Christ. And one of the things I've certainly found that is true is when I've been in some of those countries where idolatry is prevalent, when you meet Christians, they're often very solid and they have a real zeal for the holiness of the one true God. And I think you had this same provocation that was there within Paul. And then it says in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now, if you've read much of the book of Acts, you know that the modus operandi of Paul was that when he went to a town, he would always begin with his fellow Jews. And there was a diaspora of the Jews all over the ancient world. So any major city you could go to, there would be a little pocket, little Jewish community. Kind of like Chinatown, there would be Jewish town. There would be Jews there, and there would be a synagogue. And he would start there, he would go there. So he had some connection with people ethnically, and also they would have known the Old Testament. They would have known about monotheism, the belief in one God. And you will notice also it mentions that there were devout persons there. What that probably means is those were Gentiles who had been drawn. They weren't Jews, but they had been drawn to the religion of the Jews. They were leaving paganism. They were interested in the one true God. And Paul starts out there talking with them. This is typically what he did. What's interesting here, this isn't always mentioned. In fact, I think it's only here that it mentions that he also went into the marketplace. And the word is the agora. If somebody is agoraphobic, they're afraid of being in public. Well, he went into the agora, into the marketplace. And sometimes people will use this passage to justify sometimes some forms of open-air preaching. I'm not sure that I would necessarily use it for that, because he starts in the synagogue. And there seems to be some indication, even in the agora, that maybe there were some of the people that he had ministered to within the synagogue that he was meeting with to study the scriptures, to continue this conversation, although it's a public place. And then this leads to him having interactions with those who are outside of the synagogue. And again, this was a city of philosophy. Look at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Now, philosophy, again, was big in the ancient world. It wasn't just different religions that Christianity had to compete with, but it was different philosophies. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. Sometimes our biggest problem is not sometimes people who are engulfed in religions, but with philosophies of life. And these were the two of the most prominent. Epicureanism, named after Epicurus. And the idea of Epicureanism was that the purpose of life is pleasure. And sometimes this we parody this view as being, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or just satisfy all your sensual pleasures. In defense of them, it wasn't just that. It was they would often say you live for the pleasures of the mind, the pleasures of solid intellectual engagement, and this is what is really satisfying. The chief end of man is to be satisfied in all the pleasures, in eating, in drinking, in thinking. And this was their philosophy of life. The Stoics, named after the place that they had met called the Stoa, looked to a famous philosopher named Zeno. And they had the idea, we hear it, we even have it in our English language, to be Stoic. They thought that the way that you have a satisfying life is you try to just be detached and indifferent to everything. You're unmoved. You try to be above the fray. And so you're not moved by anything that happens. You can have a terrible loss, a death in your family, and you're just to be so detached that you're sort of unmoved by that. Whereas the Epicureans were pursue sensual pleasures, the Stoics were live above them. And so this tells us something of the marketplace of ideas that were out there. And here's Paul, who is coming into such a context and trying to stand up and talk to such men about the true and living God. And you'll notice in verse 18 that he quickly comes under mockery. It says, and some said, what will this babbler say? And the word there that is rendered as babbler in Greek is sperma logos. The first part of that sperma means seed, and logos means speaker. In other words, they were saying his words are like seeds. He's like spewing out all these words. And so Paul was apparently quite a loquacious man. He could speak well, but they said he's just a babbler. And what is he babbling on about? Others said he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so apparently these pagans also, as often happens with pagans, they don't really understand Christianity. They don't understand the terms we use when they first encounter it. And so Paul was talking about, you must believe in Jesus and the resurrection. They said, these must be two gods. One of the gods is called Jesus, and the other god's called resurrection. And he's a peddler, a babbler, who keeps talking about these gods. Well, that's the only world frame they knew, right? Were people who believed in many gods. And he's introducing two more gods to put in the pantheon of the gods. You need to worship the Jesus God, and you need to worship the resurrection God. And you may know that some Hindus, when they learn about Christianity, they'll say, great, we'll worship Jesus. We'll just put him, we'll make an idol of Jesus and put him on the shelf along with 1,000 other gods that we worship. And so this is one of the unique challenges that Paul has in speaking to these. And it reminds us that sometimes when in evangelism, there's a lot of this passage that is helpful in evangelism, is that one of the things we have to do when we talk to people who are truly worldly and truly pagan is we have to explain to them the things that are obvious and natural to us. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is the resurrection? And so we can take nothing for granted, even as Paul in this situation could take nothing for granted. And it says in verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. The Areopagus was an area in Athens. It is also called in verse 22, Mars Hill. And so it was a hill that was dedicated to the pagan god Mars, who was the god of war. And so this is a completely pagan place, but it's a place where Paul stands to speak about Christ. And since that time, and since Luke faithfully recorded it, many Christians have liked that name, and they've said, this describes what it's like to be a Christian in this world. It's standing on Mars Hill. It's standing and to a pagan world and speaking to them about Christ. And there's been not a few number of churches named Mars Hill Church. And the mountains of North Carolina is a little Baptist college called Mars Hill College. I'm not sure what its Christian roots are now, but it started out as a Christian school. And so in verse 20, they say, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke adds, interpreters, the translators of the King James put this in parentheses, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. There's something that's very old about that statement. There's something very contemporary about it. Does it sometimes feel to you like in our culture that there's always a rush to just hear the latest new thing? What has our modern technology done to this? You sit down for a few minutes before your computer and all of a sudden you have an article pop up on your news feed that you never would have been interested in, but it's there now, so you follow that, and then that leads to another, and that leads to another. And before you know, a half hour of your time has gone by. And what really have you done? There is a clamor for the new thing. In many ways, what has been described here by Luke could also describe the modern American university, where there's always got to be the new thing. Universities are never going to be about, secular universities are not going to be about conserving the truth, because you get your degree by challenging the truth and subverting it and putting up a new and different truth. And so here's Paul, this Jewish Christian who believes in one God, who has been shown in the face of Christ and doesn't believe in temples or idols, who is standing trying to speak about the things of God in such an environment as this. And so we read in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. God's design and God's purpose is typically for a man to stand and speak, to a man to stand and preach. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, by the foolishness of the message preached. And he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Some modern translations, like the New King James Version, render this as, "I see that you are very religious," which I think is a pretty good translation. The word here that's rendered, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it here publicly, but it's a monster polysyllabic word that has at the root of it daemon, which means God, which comes from the verb dido, to fear. And it's an adjective that's in what one grammarian called the elative superlative. I see that you are super duper duper religious. You're very, very, very religious. You're very, very, very superstitious. And he goes on to say, verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So he says, you pagans never met a God you wouldn't worship, and I found that you even had a, in case you missed one of the gods, you even set up a pillar to the unknown God. And so he says, I'm here to tell you about the God you don't know. And one of the things I find interesting here is where Paul begins. And this teaching here, as recorded by Luke, has been somewhat controversial, because there's a question of when you're doing evangelism, you're talking to somebody about the gospel, where do you begin? Do you begin with reading the Bible with them? Do you begin with talking about their experience? Do you begin with looking at the creation? And I think there are probably different ways we might approach, on some level, sharing the gospel with anyone. On this occasion, given this pagan audience, the place that Paul begins is with creation. And so he says, the God you don't know, I declare to you. And so in verse 24, then he says, God, singular, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. There are so many things in that simple statement that wreck the worldview of any pagan. There is a God who made this world. You know, there are many so-called creation myths. You can look at the Iroquois creation myth, or the world started, on the back of a turtle, or all these sort of myths. But here's Paul just declaring a biblical truth, Genesis 1:1, without citing Genesis 1:1. There's a God who made this world. And he's not synonymous with this world. You don't worship the creation, but there is a transcendent God who is other than the world, who has made it. He's made it. And this God is not the God of deism. He's not a God who just made the world, set it in motion, leaves it alone. He's a God who demands worship. He demands the adoration of his creation. And he is not worshipped in temples. Now that would have just blown their minds. Because if you're a pagan, religion centered around the temples. This was the strangest thing about Christianity. No temple. We don't need a temple. We don't need a temple because we are living stones whom God builds together as a temple, and the Holy Spirit inhabits us. Whether we meet in a meeting house, whether we meet on the street, whether we meet in a field, it's indifferent. That just blew their minds. It was just so strange. And then he says of this God, verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This is nothing about the temples. This is how superstitious and very, very super duper religious it had become. They thought they needed to bring food to God. This is the way many pagan religions persist to this day. There are modern people who are doctors, lawyers, engineers, bus drivers, and architects, and teachers who start their day off going into a room in their house where there are idols, and they pour out a little milk and they put a little cake because they're feeding their gods. They're venerating the ancestors. You don't realize how, just by the fact that we're living in a country that's been influenced by Christianity, how we've been liberated. Yeah, secular people don't even realize how they've been liberated from some of those types of superstitions, but there are people who live in that type of environment all the time. And this is just mind-blowing. As Paul is conveying to them, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your offerings. He is a satisfied God. He's a satisfied. He did not create you because he was lonely or lacking, or because you have anything to give to him that can fill him up. He is completely sufficient and satisfied in himself, and out of the overflow of his grace and goodness and power, it is he that has given you life. Why are you living? Why are you here? Are you just some material accident and some happenstance? Why has he made you? He has given life to you. Not only has he given life to you, but he has created, in the all of creation, he has created human beings as special creatures. We're not like the animals. We're not like the trees and the mountains. He has made us different. And so he says in verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." He's created human beings a special way. He has also created them in as one people who are all made in his image, and yet they dwell in these different nations. He's obviously there as a Jew, and these people are Greeks by and large. And he could say of the nation, now he's explaining politics and cultures, how they have developed as part of the purposes of God. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, just as he puts the limits and boundaries on the ocean. He has put boundaries upon nations and provided places to live. And then he says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now this is an interesting thing, because Paul is quoting here, as he mentions, one of their poets. And the person that he quotes is a man named Epimenides, who was a Cretan poet. And sometimes there are people who read this and they get very excited about this, because they say, "Aha, see, Paul, he used a secular thinker. He used a contemporary philosopher. And so because of this, we need to show movie clips, and we need to take secular books, and we need to show secular movies, because we need to be relevant to the culture." Yes, Paul, on a few occasions like this, when he's talking to a purely pagan audience, tries to get a common ground with them by quoting a pagan poet or philosopher. But my test for this is this. Look through the writings of Paul. Look through the book of Acts. And write down how many times he quotes the Old Testament. Put that in the left column. And in the right column, put down every time he quotes a pagan philosopher. And I can tell you right now, you're going to have three in one column. Three times, I think, he quotes a pagan philosopher. And you're going to have 1,000 in the left-hand column. So let that provide our guide for what we are to talk to people about. Yes, there's nothing wrong with appealing sometimes to non-Christian thinkers or writers. But if we follow the example of Paul, our mainstay will be in the Scriptures. And then he says, I skipped over verse 27. Let me go back to 27. He's put these people in the habitations that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. The verb literally is, if they might grope after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And that's why it's important. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. He's all around us. He is at our elbow. He's there in the ground we're standing on. He made this world. He's given you the breath that you're drawing. And so Paul is starting with God is the creator. He's made you. And you are his special creation. But then in verse 30 he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. I love that King James Version expression. It could be rendered simply as he overlooked. And I don't think it's talking about all times, because certainly there were people in the past, in the historical past, who had died and were part of the reprobate. But he's saying, for you, you know, you've lived in ignorance for a long time, but now I'm talking to you about Christ. And now God is overlooking all the times of ignorance, so that he's winking at that, so that now you're hearing the truth. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is interesting too. With regard to evangelism, how do we begin to talk to people about the gospel? Does Paul tell them there's a creator God, he made you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life? He starts with repent. Now he gets to sin. There's no real preaching of the gospel without a call for repentance, a call for godly sorrow over sin. And so he calls upon them for repentance. And then he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Here he gets to Jesus, and he says, there's a man. There's a man who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross and was gloriously raised. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge and evaluate every man based on whether or not he has confessed faith in Christ or whether he has rejected Christ. Again, there's something very interesting about this, because as far as evangelism goes, because Paul begins with creation, but he goes to Christ. Begins with creation, but he goes to Christ. What got this on my mind? I met someone this week, and I was talking to them about my trip out west. And I was, got to bring that in. So you're going to hear anecdotes for a while. And I think I was telling some of you guys last week. I said, you know, it's amazing you go out there. There's just these amazing physical phenomena out west, you know? Things you just don't see here. You go to the Yellowstone, and you're sitting on this, you know, miles and miles of this volcanic field where there are these geysers, and somehow this Old Faithful, you know, every hour and 10 minutes, it's shooting up 60, 90 feet of water, and you're like, whoa! It's not just that. You just walk around, you walk for miles around there, and there's these boiling pots of mud, and, you know, it's like, where am I? This is amazing. And you go down to the Teton, you see these glacier lakes. And by the way, every one of these places, you read the official lines, and it's talking about millions of years, and you're like, come on. They say everything is propositional fact, and no, this is an opinion or a theory, but anyways. You go to the Grand Canyon a mile deep, and you see the natural wonders and beauty. But I had someone ask me, they said, did you feel closer to God when you saw all those things? And I said, that's an interesting question. I said, you know, in many of those places, I said, I feel like I do when I'm here. I see a beautiful sunrise. I see our Appalachian Mountains or whatever. And I behold the glory of God. But I was able to say to that person, you know, the Lord has two books that he gives us. One is the book of nature, the natural revelation. It's the world. But he also gives us special revelation. And I said, I don't know that I was any more moved by seeing those glorious wonders out there than I am by reading the Bible and reading about Christ. The Bible is its own Grand Canyon. It's Old Faithful. It's God's Word. And it is a wonder. Paul started talking to them about creation, but he ended by talking to them about Christ. And let that be our guide, let that be our model as we go forward in evangelizing for him. Let me invite you to stand together in prayer.